Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word or navigate there on your device, however it is that you are looking at the Word of God this morning. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, as most of you know, we are making our way through the book of Nehemiah. It's been such a privilege to do that. It was such a privilege to hear Nathaniel preach from Nehemiah 3 last week. And so I'm going to read Nehemiah 4 for us. It is a longer passage than we kind of normally read for the sermon. I think it's important that we read the entire text. As one, many years ago, one of my seminary professors told me, the most important thing you say in a sermon is when you read the passage, is when you read the Bible. So we're not going to shortcut that. We're going to take our time and read the entire chapter, and then we'll take some time and pray together. And again, as I mentioned, I want to pray for Ben Moore, our children's director, as he is serving at a church in Iowa this morning. So let me read for us from Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers under the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servants pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who follow me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we're so thankful for the truth of your word. We're so thankful that you have awakened us to be able to see it and understand it. We know that that good gift to us was purchased by Jesus on the cross. And so we confess that our only hope is in Jesus this morning. Our only hope is in his life, his death, and in his resurrection. And because of him, you have sent your spirit to dwell within all who trust in him and believe in him. And it's your spirit this morning that who is at work in us through the truth of your word for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we come here humble and helpless, totally reliant and dependent on you. And we pray that you would do what only you can among us, that you would give us understanding, that you would awaken us to the glories of who you are, that you would show us our desperate need for a Savior, that you would show us our need to trust in your majesty and in your glory at every moment. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather here this morning. And Father, we just want to pray for those who are not here this morning. I know we have quite a few families on vacation this morning, and as Ben is in Iowa serving at the church there, I want to pray for Ben right now, Father. I pray that you would strengthen him and his co-laborers there that are ministering to that community. I pray that you would just, Father, use them in powerful ways to spread your gospel, and we pray that many people would come to saving faith in Jesus because of the work they're doing there. And so I just pray that you would bless the work of their hands the remainder of this week. Father, now again, we ask for your help. We desperately need it this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to do is just right from the top, state what I think the Lord wants us to learn from this passage this morning. And then we'll just begin to unpack it. So here it is. Opposition to our mission is an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of our God. I think that's what God intends to teach us from Nehemiah 4. So let me read it again and then make a few explanatory comments. Opposition to our mission is an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of our God. Now, of course, we're going to look at how this plays out in Nehemiah chapter 4, but even before we do that, I want to be sure and clarify a few things, be sure I'm clear about what I mean when I say that. So first of all, I don't intend to say that this is some kind of life lesson about our life mission in some generic kind of way. In other words, I'm not saying that any mission we can imagine, God is going to be forced in that. In fact, there are many missions that we take in our lives that God needs to bring an end to and that we don't need to pursue. So I don't just mean any mission in general. What I do mean is when I say our mission, I mean specifically the mission that God has called us to as individuals and as a church. And namely, that mission is to live in obedience to him and to make disciples of all nations for the glory of God. So when we face opposition to that mission, it is an incredible opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of our God. Now, secondly, I intentionally did not say that it's an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in the greatness of our God, though that is certainly true. It is certainly true that it's an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in the greatness of our God. But I don't want to make it about us. It's about God. And the way we demonstrate his greatness is by trusting him. If we believe he's great, if we believe he is awesome, if we believe he is majestic and glorious, then we will trust him. The way we will demonstrate his greatness is by trusting him. So let me say one more time what the Lord, I believe, wants us to learn. Opposition to our mission is an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of our God. So up to this point in Nehemiah, things have been going fairly well, if you think about it. So let's just quick review of how amazingly smooth things have gone for Nehemiah so far overall. So he's there in Assyria, serving as cupbearer to the king. He gets news back from Jerusalem that it's in bad shape. The walls are continuing to crumble, even worse disrepair than it has been in. They probably suffered an attack in the last few decades. Nobody's taken the time to rebuild it. Nehemiah's heartbroken over this, as we talked about, because that wall represents the glory of God. It was to be a representation of God's faithfulness to his people. And so Nehemiah weeps and he fasts and he prays and he plans for months. And then he goes and he approaches the king and he asks Artaxerxes to send him back to rebuild the wall. This same king who had shut down the building of the wall many years before this. So he asked the king to send him, and miraculously, Artaxerxes not only grants his request, he sends him with letters of safe passage. He commits all the timber Nehemiah could possibly need from the king's forest. He provides him with guards for safe travel. It's like everything Nehemiah needs, Artaxerxes hand him. And then Nehemiah arrives in the city and he takes some time to investigate and to look around. And then he tells the people, here's what I've come to do and I want you to join me in the work. And they enthusiastically come alongside and say, yes, we're going to do it. We're all for this. We want to help you rebuild the wall. Now, granted, at the end of chapter 2, we're introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah and they start complaining. We know they're going to be a problem. But even though they do that, the people don't hesitate. They move forward and they keep working. And we saw that in chapter 3 last week, right? Everybody's pitching in, almost everybody. There's a few problems, but for the most part, everybody's doing their job. The wall's getting built, all the different gates, it's all happening. Everything's moving forward. Everything is going really, really well. So I think we could say that overall, things are probably going better than Nehemiah even could have imagined, right? This is smooth sailing up to this point. But what we always have to remember is that God never promised us smooth sailing, right? When we're pursuing obedience to God, when we're trying to live the life he has called us to live and accomplish the mission he has for us, he has never promised us smooth sailing. In fact, he often promises the exact opposite, that we're going to face hardship. We're going to face persecution. We're going to face difficulty. And when that opposition comes, we need to be ready, as Nehemiah was ready, to respond in a way that demonstrates the greatness of God that we say we believe in and trust. Right? That's what Nehemiah was able to do here in chapter 4. So, as I said, more often than not, when we're pursuing obedience to the Lord, we're going to face difficulties. We're going to face opposition. And the key to faithfulness is not figuring out how to avoid the opposition. It's figuring out how to be faithful and respond in a way that demonstrates the greatness and the glory of God. So let's see that on display as we move through Nehemiah chapter 4. So ultimately, what Nehemiah does, the author of Nehemiah does in chapter 4, there are basically three major scenes of opposition to the work. Three scenes of opposition to the work. And so we're simply going to move through each of those scenes of chapter 4, one section at a time, look at what the opposition was and how Nehemiah responded. And Lord willing, we will learn how then to proclaim the greatness of our God as we face opposition as well. So scene number one, Nehemiah meets mockery by trusting the righteous judgment of God. He meets mockery by trusting the righteous judgment of God. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me again. You see there in verse 1, it says, Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, and he was angry. So it's not a theory anymore, it's actually happening. And Sanballat is furious that it's happening. It's no longer just a dream. Nehemiah's actually gathered these people. They're actually doing the work. They're actually building the wall. And so Sanballat begins to raise the rhetoric. He moves on from false accusations, and now he's just directly jeering at the people. He's belittling them, and not only doing that, it says in verse 2 that he even had the army of Samaria with him. I mean, he was a real threat. And we know at the end of verse 5 that Sanballat said this in the presence of the builders. In other words, he was saying it in a way where everyone could hear it. Everyone knew what he was saying as he mocked the people, as he jeered at them. And what I want you to notice is that this would have been particularly difficult for the people of Jerusalem to hear. Because as you probably know in your own life, as I know in my life, that when people mock you or jeer at you, when it's most painful is when you know that there's a possibility that it's true. So just listen to some of the things Sanballat says and think about how in certain ways what he is saying is not a lie, that there's truth to it. So, for example, he says, he calls them feeble. He says, you feeble Jews. Now, the truth is, they were feeble, right? It was a remnant of them. It was not as many people as they needed to do the work easily and successfully. It was a relatively small group repairing a broken down wall, a broken down wall that was a symbol of their past defeat. And here's Sanballat saying, you're feeble, so that the doubt could begin to creep in. And then he says, what are you going to do? Sacrifice? Are you going to build it in a day? In other words, he's saying, look, you can't do this unless a miraculous work of God intervenes. You're going to have to come up with some dramatic sacrifice to convince God to miraculously make this wall come up for you. There's no way it's going to happen otherwise. Well, in some ways, that's true, isn't it? Without God's help, they weren't going to accomplish the work that Nehemiah was leading them to accomplish. And then finally, there at the end of verse 2, he even mocks the building materials they have. He says, you're going to revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? I mean, so think about this for a minute. So when we build a building or you build a wall, you want stones that are decent size, that kind of work and make sense. If you want it to be the strongest wall it can be, you probably want uniform size, you know, rectangle blocks to build with. But this is where the wall has been wrecked. It has been destroyed. And it's a bunch of rubble. And they're picking up chunks of it and rebuilding the wall. I mean, think about it. Think if there was a brick wall side of a building and a wrecking ball hit the side of the building and all that was left was the rubble from the bricks and somebody said, rebuild the wall out of that. You would say, that's not going to be a pretty wall. And it may not stand up very well. Right? That's what they were dealing with. And then on top of that, you have what I call Sanballat's little sidekick. I laughed with the kids as we read this passage last night, reading the sermon passage ahead of time, and Tobias kind of this little like gnat on the side of Sanballat, it feels like. And he's like, yeah, you know, if a fox even crawls on that wall, it's going to fall down, right? He's like this guy, he thinks he's cool because he's next to Sanballat or something. I don't know. It's funny that he just adds this comment, but he just keeps jeering, keeps prodding and poking at the people, trying to get them to doubt the goodness of God. Like this mockery just keeps coming. And they're pointing out every insecurity that they would have already been thinking and feeling. That's what Sanballat and Tobiah were doing. But they also had the strength of this army standing beside them. Now, how does Nehemiah respond to that? Think about all the ways he could have responded. Nehemiah could have said, well, let me show you my blueprint. Let me prove to you how strong this wall is going to be, and I'm going to put you in your place, right? Or maybe he could have said, well, I have permission from Artaxerxes here, so I don't care what you say. You're not going to do anything to me anyway, right? There's all kinds of ways Nehemiah could have responded by showing how wise he was, how strong he was, how their mockery doesn't matter because he has all these people with him and he's leading the way and all the success that he's had. You see, Nehemiah knows that he doesn't need to prove himself to Sanballat and Tobiah. No, what Nehemiah is concerned about is the glory of God. He's concerned about the reputation of the name of God himself. So Nehemiah responds by praying for justice to be brought to these men because he knows that their mockery is not of men, but of God himself. In fact, that's what he says to us in verse 5. He says, do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. They're mocking God. Yes, they're mocking the people of God, but by mocking the people of God, they are mocking God himself. And therefore, Nehemiah prays that God would have their taunts be turned on their own heads and that they would be plundered and taken captive as the people of Jerusalem had been in the past. He prays that justice would come on them and that God would not let their sin be blotted out or their guilt covered. So this is Nehemiah leaning on, trusting in the justice of God. But as we read that, if you read it carefully, you should feel a little uncomfortable about what Nehemiah is saying. Because doesn't Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? Right? When James and John say that they want to call thunder down on these people, what does Jesus say? No, don't do that. So how do we deal with this Nehemiah praying for justice and judgment to be brought against Sanballat and Tobiah and the other people around them that are mocking him? Well, let me answer that question in two different ways. First, we should not back away from or be ashamed of the reality that God is a God of justice. So in no way do we need to apologize for that. In no way do we need to play that down. In fact, we should desire God to be a God of justice. If God is not just, he ceases to be God. If God is not just, then there is no accountability in the world. There is no morality. There is no righteousness. There is no sin. Right? Because there is no judge. But we trust that God is a perfect judge, that he is a just God. And listen, for all eternity, we're not only going to be celebrating the grace of God and rejoicing in his grace and worshiping him for his grace, we're going to worship him for his justice. We're going to love him for all that he is. So we don't need to apologize that God is a just God. So that's the first thing I want to make clear. Secondly, we live in the age after the reality of the cross. And that changes everything. It changes the way we pray. It changes the way we relate to other people. On the cross, we see the justice of God on display as he poured out his wrath on Jesus in place of all sinners who would trust in him. Right? That's the exchange that takes place on the cross. Because of the reality of the gospel, all those who trust in Christ, justice has been served on Jesus instead of us. So when we pray for our enemies, our prayers for justice can sound very different. When our enemies come against us, when they taunt us, when they oppose us, what we can do is pray that God would show them mercy and grace and that they would come to faith and that they would trust in Christ. Because the moment they trust in Christ, the justice they deserve has been poured out on Jesus in their place. In other words, we're not sidestepping justice when we pray for them to be forgiven, because justice has been paid by Jesus himself. And that's such glorious good news for us this morning, that Jesus stands in our place, that the justice we deserved has been paid by Jesus Christ. And it's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for everyone who repents and turns away from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, that he has paid it all. It's what Romans chapter 3 makes clear to us. When it says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So on the cross, what we see is the justice of God on display and the righteousness of God on display in our place. Therefore, we can pray for our enemies. We can pray that God would reach in and change their heart and give them faith in Christ, and that the justice and wrath they deserve would be on Jesus and not on them. That's their prayer for justice in the new kingdom that we can pray. But you see, even as we pray that way, we are leaning on and depending on the greatness of our God. We're not taking vengeance into our own hands. What did God say to us? Vengeance is mine. It's not ours. We don't have to attack them. We don't have to take them down. We just pray. We just trust God. We look to his greatness by praying for our enemies. Now let's look at this second scene of opposition that Nehemiah faces. Here Nehemiah, he meets threats with prayer for protection. He meets threats with prayers for protection. So look at verse 7, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9. So Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, and they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So there, here's the next threat. Here's the next opposition. So now they hear, well, things are going well, and the gaps in the wall are beginning to be closed. And the reason that was a problem is that even if you're a weaker city, if you have a strong wall, you can hold an army at bay for a while. It provides protection. But now there's no holes in the wall. And Sanballat and Tobiah and all these other people now realize if we don't attack them soon, it's going to be a lot harder. It's going to be a lot harder to get to them. And so they're getting even more angry, and they're threatening to come and to strike and to fight and to kill. And what makes this even more striking is how Nehemiah, or the author of Nehemiah, in verse 7, outlines who these enemies are that are threatening invasion. It's Sanballat and Tobiah, one group, Arabs, another group, the Ammonites, another group, and the Ashdodites, a fourth group. And if you look at the geography of the land in this time, each of these groups was in a different spot around Jerusalem. One was to the north, one was to the east, one was to the south, one was to the west. In other words, what Nehemiah is telling us in verse 7 is these threats were surrounding them. They were surrounded by these threats of invasion as they were trying to build the wall. So again, how does Nehemiah respond? So now they're just not mocking, now they're threatening violence. And there's armies supporting them, there's allies supporting them, surrounding the city, saying, we're going to come and we are going to invade. Now again, Nehemiah had a whole laundry list of options, right? He could have called back to Artaxerxes and said, look, all these guys are threatening me, they're going to bring unrest and instability to your kingdom, you need to do something about this. But again, he doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Nehemiah does what he always instinctually first does. What does he do? He turns to God. Okay? You've gone from jeering and mocking. Now you're threatening invasion. So his instinct immediately is what? Verse 9. And we prayed to our God. That's what Nehemiah does. The threats are coming. He falls to his knees and he prays. See, Nehemiah knew that unless God was protecting the city, that they were hopeless and helpless. It's exactly what Psalm 127 says to us. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So Nehemiah, knowing this truth, knowing this reality, he continues to lead by showing his dependence on God. And you see, we need to develop that kind of reflex in our own life, that kind of instinct. When opposition comes, when things get difficulty, our first instinct is not to look to ourselves. Our first instinct is not to make a plan. Our first instinct should be to fall to our knees. And you see, as I said at the beginning, that opposition provides an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of God. Who you believe is great enough to handle the problem demonstrates who you believe is great, right? How do you respond? Do you look to yourself, to your own wisdom, to your own plans? Do you think you're great enough and powerful enough to deal with the issue? Or do you think God is great enough to deal with the issue? So how we respond in that moment demonstrates what we really believe. What we really believe about who is in ultimate control of the situation. But what I want you to also see is Nehemiah's other habit is he doesn't stop at praying, right? What does he do there in verse 9? We prayed to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. It's the same way, by the way, he responded in the earlier opposition. They come, they mock, he turns to God, he prays, and then what does verse 6 say? So we built the wall, right? We kept working. Here he prays, and now there's a physical threat. So he sets a guard as protection against them both day and night. You see, it's already been a theme. It's going to be a continual theme of Nehemiah. To pray and trust and to keep working hard. Those things are not mutually exclusive. You can pray and trust and work hard at the same time. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. And listen, this theme is so important for us as Refuge Church. Right? We should never let faith in God and our dependence on God be an excuse for laziness in the mission God has called us to. Look, I don't know how many churches I've heard of who say things, and this is not a wrong statement, but they'll say things like, well, we just want to be faithful. But look, faithfulness comes with what? Action. Faithfulness comes with action. So yes, absolutely, we want to be faithful. I want to be faithful. By God's grace, let's be faithful. But part of faithfulness is living out what he has called us to. So for example, when Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, it doesn't say don't build the house. It just says if you do it without depending on God, you do it in vain. It doesn't say don't set a watchman over the city. It says just don't do it without depending on God, because it's not going to be helpful if God's not in it. That's why one of my favorite passages, and the passage that we as elders want so much to inform the mission of our church, clearly states the work and the labor involved in making disciples. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. This is Paul speaking, talking about Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, right? That should be the goal of any church, right? To proclaim him, to warn, that's evangelize, to teach, to disciple, that we may present everyone we possibly can fully mature in Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, the next verse, Colossians 1:29 says, for this I toil. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We toil, we work hard, we don't give up, but we do it depending on God with all his energy that he works within me. You see, we need to be like Nehemiah. Yes, by God's grace, let's be a people of prayer and radical faith, right? Trust him to do what only he can do, but at the very same time, let's be sure Refuge Church, by God's grace, is a place where we demonstrate the greatness of God through our blood, sweat, and tears. Right? It's faith and work. And if we're going to demonstrate a faith in the greatness of our God, then it's going to be a call to action, just like Nehemiah is constantly praying and working. He's praying and he's protecting. In other words, Nehemiah trusted God enough to not give up, and to make plans, and to move forward. Therefore, when we face opposition to the mission of God, if we're going to demonstrate the greatness of God, our first instinct must be to fall to our knees in prayer, and our second instinct should be, let's trust God, and let's keep moving. Prayer and action. The glory of the name of Jesus Christ is worth it. It's worth it. The greatness of God was worth it for Nehemiah. Now let's look at this third scene of opposition. Nehemiah meets discouragement from within by proclaiming God's sovereign faithfulness. He meets discouragement from within by proclaiming God's sovereign faithfulness. So all that's happened so far has been from these enemies outside of Jerusalem, people who were not a part of God's people, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, the Arabs. They're all mocking, they're jeering, they're threatening violence. We're going to come, we're going to kill you. You know, this wall is going to fall down. But sometimes the most difficult mockery and discouragement to get through is when it comes from our friends. When it comes from people who ought to be walking with us in the battle. And see, this is what happens here beginning in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, so this is Judah. This is the people of God. In Judah, it was said, The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Now, most of this is probably coming from people who were standing at a distance, not lifting a finger to help and saying, you can't do that. You don't have what you need to do it. You don't have the people you need to do it. You don't have the building supplies you need to do it. There's too much rubble. There's too much junk. You're not going to be able to do it. These are people who should have been joining in the work. These are the people of God mocking the people of God and trying to discourage them and keep them from doing what God has called them to do, namely rebuilding the wall. And then on top of that, of course, there is this threat from the outside, but the reason in verse 12 that Nehemiah gives us in verse 12, the threat from the outside, is because of how people respond, in verse 11, is how people respond to the threat. So look at the continuing threat in verse 11. And our enemy said, so those outside Judah, they said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work, right? So it's the threat we read in the previous scene of opposition. This threat's coming. It's a physical threat. They're going to come. They're going to try to sneak in, and they're going to try to kill you. So the people of Judah, the work's too hard. You're not going to be able to do it. They're threatening to kill you. So therefore, verse 12, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions. Again, people who aren't even involved in the work, but should have been. The Jews that were close to the city of Jerusalem, now they're coming to the city, and what do they say to them? Verse 12, they said, 10 times you must return to us. What that means is abandon ship. Flee. Give up. The threat's too serious. You're going to die if you keep building on this wall. Get away from Jerusalem. Go out into the rural areas around Jerusalem. Go live out there in your homes. You'll be more safe out there than you will in the city because the threat's coming. These were God's people. These aren't the enemies. These are their relatives. And they're saying, it's too hard. Give up. The threat's too serious. You need to retreat immediately. And they said it 10 times, right? It's in there for a reason. Over and over and over and over and over again. Get out of here. How does Nehemiah respond? Look, this is, I'm telling you, that this is sometimes the hardest opposition to overcome. We can deal with enemies. But it's when our friends want to hold us back from accomplishing what God has called us to do as a church, as a people. Because it seems too hard or too dangerous or there's too much of a threat bearing down upon us. So how does he respond? Look at verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. How does Nehemiah respond? He says, pick up your sword, pick up your spears, pick up your bows and arrows, and get ready for the battle that's coming. We're not leaving. Now, what gives him the confidence to say that? Look at the last part of verse 14. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Trust God and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Trust God, take action. It's striking, isn't it, that he says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. What he means by that is fight for the people who are mocking you. Fight for the people whose homes are out there outside the city. Because if you don't fight, they're going to get destroyed too. Don't think that retreating is going to solve the problem. It's not. stay here and fight. But the way you're going to fight, the way we're going to fight is by fixing our eyes on God, who is great and awesome. That's how we're going to fight. See, when we face opposition, one of the most important things we can do is fix our hope in the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God himself. And when we read a sentence like this, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to be great and awesome? You see, this is why it's so important and why we desperately want Refuge to be a place where people grow in their understanding of who God is, his nature, his character, his faithfulness, his greatness, his majesty, and on, all of who God is from the truth of his word. We need to know, what does it mean to look at God who is great and awesome? We want to fill that sentence with meaning and with depth and with understanding. It's why one of the things we're committed to and we're pursuing is figuring out how to be sure that our children and students grow up knowing the God of the Bible. It's why eventually when we do have our own permanent place, we want to have more classes where we can teach theology, not because we want to sit in some ivory tower and speculate about who God is, but because we need to know who God is. We need to know his majesty and his glory and his greatness. We need to have it driven down into the depths of our soul so that when we face opposition and we're called to look at to the Lord who is great and awesome, we'll know what that means. We'll know that he's sovereign over every inch of the universe, that he's working for our good, that there's nothing that can hinder his hand. We're going to trust in the God who can split the waters, right? Who can calm the storm. The God who holds the world together. We have to look to the Lord who is great and awesome. You see, being a church where we take theology seriously doesn't mean we're a place of stale theology. It means we're a place where when the threats come, we know God well enough to keep moving ahead because we're trusting in our great and awesome God, that he's for us because of the finished work of Jesus and that we can trust him. You see, after Nehemiah calls on them to remember the Lord who is great and awesome, the rest of the chapter is just saying, the work resumes. We keep working. We don't give up. We have to adjust our work. And so the people who are carrying stuff, now they carry with one hand and they hold a sword in the other hand. Not convenient, right? Not ideal. It's going to slow the work down, but they're not stopping. So they'll have a sword in one hand and they'll carry with the other. Now the builders, they need both hands. So they have a sword on their hip and they're ready at any time. And there's people spread out working on, you know, all around the wall, all in different places. And so Nehemiah says, look, when the threat comes, I'm going to have this guy with the trumpet next to me at all times. And when the threat comes, he's going to blow the trumpet. You all come to the trumpet and we're going to fight. But we're not quitting. God is in this. We're not stopping. We'll keep our eyes on him. We'll keep trusting him, but we're not shutting this thing down. And he keeps trusting and he keeps working, even to the point where verses 21 through 23, he says, look, it's not even safe for you to... So apparently before this, some of the men were leaving the city and going and spending the night in their homes outside the city walls. And so he says, you're not leaving anymore. It's too dangerous. If you leave, there's going to be threats outside the protection of the wall. So you're going to sleep in here, and we're going to sleep dressed and ready to go to battle. We're going to have our swords next to us. This always, unfortunately, reminds me of my experience my freshman year of college. In the dorm, we had someone or a group of people, I don't know that they ever figured out who it was, but pulled the fire alarm almost every single night. So we got to the point where we knew at some point in the night we were going to have to get up and go outside. So we literally laid clothes out, right? Or we would sleep in clothes that we could just run outside in because we knew we were going to have to get up and go outside almost every single night. See, this is what Nehemiah is saying. You better be ready to get up and fight. It's going to happen. Be ready. You can trust God, and you can be ready. At the same time, you're going to sleep in your clothes. You're going to have your sword next to you, ready to go at any moment. Now, why did Nehemiah do all that? Why did he have sword at hips and sword in one hand and carrying things in the other and people sleeping in their clothes with swords next to him? Is it because he was fearful? Was Nehemiah afraid? No. He was trusting God and he was making plans and being ready. You can make plans, you can take precautions, you can do what you need to do and trust God at the same time, which is exactly what Nehemiah was doing. And so we can be prepared, we can make plans, we can do practical things and still demonstrate the greatness of God by the way we stick to what he has called us to do. That's what Nehemiah did. That's what he calls us to do. So listen, Refuge, opposition is going to come. Opposition is going to come if we're pursuing what God has called us to pursue. And when that day comes, we need to remember what we learned here today in Nehemiah chapter 4. That when the opposition comes, it is an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of God. It's an opportunity. We don't need to grumble and complain about it, right? It's an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of our God. So when it comes, we can pray for our enemies. We can pray for those who oppose us and pray that God would miraculously save them, awaken them to the glories of who he is. When the opposition comes, we can fall to our knees and pray for his protection and pray for his provision. And as we pray, we can keep working. And when opposition comes, we can just continually remind one another of the greatness and the glory of God and our need to keep our eyes on him because he is able even when we're not. And we continuously need to be reminded of the finished work of Christ in our place. And because of that, Romans 8:28 says that God is for us, always working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can take great confidence because of the finished work of Jesus that whatever comes our way is for our good. And so we pray, we trust, and we work. And as we do so, we demonstrate the greatness and the glory of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ.